We just come before you with thanksgiving, with praise. We do praise you, Lord, for your wonderful mercies, mercies that are new every morning, that we can partake of. I thank you, Lord, that you have torn down the veil, that we may enter boldly into the throne of grace to receive help in time of trouble. Oh, Father, we thank you for the trials that we go through, the trying of our faith, Lord, so that we would draw closer to you, so that we would realize that our frailty and our weakness, Lord, is no match for your awesome power. I pray, Father, that we would glory in our weaknesses so that you can be strong. Oh, Father, you wish to show yourself strong in our lives. And, Father, I just pray that we would run to you, that we would hide ourselves in you, that we would not seek our own understanding, Lord, but that we would just lean upon you, that you would lead us and guide us. Your word tells us that you would never leave us nor forsake us. And, Lord, help us to stand on that word. Help us to have the confidence to know that you won't leave us, that you won't forsake us, that you will never leave our soul in prison, but you have a plan and purpose for each and every one of us. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just overshadow us now. Teach us, Lord, marvelous things as we look into the things of your word. I pray, Lord, that this new year, this year that we mark on our calendars as new, Lord, would be a brand new walk with you. Oh, Lord, your mercies are new every morning. And, oh, Father, I pray that our hearts would just rejoice in knowing that you're with us. So open up our hearts and our minds to your word. Help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 11 in the Gospel of Mark. We've gone through a crossroad. We are in a dividing line now. Everything is marked. From this point on, Jesus is on his way to be crucified. This is his last week on earth. And it's funny, you know, Cindy and I, we just marvel at how fast the weeks go by. You know, like it's Sunday and all of a sudden, man, it's Wednesday already. And and the weeks just fly by. And I can imagine for the disciples that this week, as they looked back upon it, was probably just a blur. Of activity, of the things going on, of confusion, of trying to find some time to digest all of the things that were going on. When you look at what Jesus had done, all of the miracles that he did. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, he kind of focuses in on more on demon possession and on the alleviation of that rather than healings and stuff like that. But it's mostly based around that. And so it's kind of an interesting thing when I read the Psalms, when I look at the Psalms, and I thought talking about the put down my enemies, destroy my enemies. You know, sometimes I put a human face on those things, and that's not the enemy that we need to pray that be destroyed. It's the spiritual wickedness that drives people to do things. Sometimes people don't even know what it is that they're doing. Have you ever done anything absentmindedly? Have you ever not done something absent-minded? Nobody has ever done that? Well, maybe I'm the only one. Because sometimes I'll just be plodding along and say, what am I doing here? I came up the stairs for something. I can't remember. How about my keys? Does everybody remember where they put their keys last night? Is nobody else is going through this? I'm the only one, you know? Wow, this is phenomenal. You guys must not do anything at all. but you know, and sometimes I think the people of the world, They don't have the spiritual cognizance of a purpose of what's going on. They just float from day to day. And it's just what a lost kind of a thing that is, you know, not to have any direction, not to know that, hey, there's a place for me at the end of this life. As I was preparing for the prophecy thing, I was tempted to go into a lot of different areas. And as you do research, you have to play the whole gambit. And I'm telling you, there are some wacky people out there. I mean, they've got some wacky ideas about what the gospel says. And it's no fault of their own. They're just trying to make their way in the world. You know, for a lot of preachers, this is a job. And this is a very good paying job for some folks. You know, they live very well. And so they have to keep things spiced up. But if it's not the excitement of the word that drives you, if it's not when you come here on a Sunday or on a Wednesday, if it's not the Word of God, then you're wasting your time. Because if you're just coming to hear, be entertained by what I've got to say, you could probably stay home and be better served on the computer, you know, for things of that nature. But we come together, and hopefully we all come together, to get edified in the Word, to be built up in the Word, in the world, not in the world, in the Word. Because that is our strength. That is our fortress. That's where we run to when we're facing problems. Oh, I'm going through a hard time. I'm having financial difficulties. Now, I know that's a headliner for a lot of people today. Everybody's having financial difficulties today. Where do you run? Are you going to go to the bank and ask for a bailout? Good luck with that. You know, it's not going to happen. But the Word of God is a strong tower. And the Lord brings us to these situations so that we will run to Him as we have run before. He shows us Himself strong in small things. And He just shows you those little things. Did you realize what a miracle it was just getting up this morning? Especially at my house. I mean, it is a miracle that we even have life coming up in the first thing in the morning. But the Lord sustained us throughout the night. How come our hearts didn't stop? How come we just didn't stop breathing in the evening and just pass on and be in glory? Because the Lord sustained it. I awoke, for the Lord sustains it. And you look at that scripture and you say, wow, you know, I never really thought about how detailed the Lord has for us. The thoughts that He had for me, I can't even raise them up in order that He has toward me. But yet, His thoughts continually are for my good. Jeremiah tells us that, you know, my thoughts are for your good and not for evil. Even though you sin, I'm not going to remember your sin. I want you to be with me. And so He has bought us with a great price. And He has forgiven us for our sins, opening up a new vista that we didn't have before. So in this new year, you know, let's pray that we would just take advantage of that. You know, I know in myself, I want to be closer to the Lord today. I want to be every moment just listening. Have that ear listening for that trumpet to say, come up here. It's time to go. This is over. As we look at the things that are going on in the world today, I just get so excited. And the excitement extends into the Word, because the Word is what tells us about the things that are coming. So in chapter 11, Jesus, knowing it's the end, knowing that the things that He came for are about to come to its conclusion, He has taught His disciples. Now, His disciples, you know, they're just like us. You know, we get masses of amount of information, but we need time to digest that. And I don't think the disciples had that time. They were constantly on the go. They were constantly doing this and that and the other thing. They were arguing among themselves about, you know, hey, what's my seating position going to be in the kingdom? When we come into your kingdom, can I have your right hand and your left hand? You know, because I want to be close to you. Or who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They didn't have time to even digest it properly. And that time would come later. Here, He's going out and He's saying, now He's setting things up. More activity is happening. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, He sendeth forth two of His disciples. Now here, He's sending out, and I love this, is He's sending out two witnesses once again. You know, He sends them out two by two. And you always see this in the groupings. So when Paul and Silas went out, and when Joshua sent in the two spies, you know, he sent two. And two is the biblical number of witness. Okay, in the mouth of two or more witnesses, a thing may be established. Matthew 18:16 tells us. Okay, in the mouth of two witnesses. Somebody couldn't be convicted and put to death for murder unless two or three witnesses actually saw them do it, because he didn't want any mistakes. They had to be eyewitness. And so we see how heinous it is to be a false witness when Jezebel tells the elders to set two false witnesses against Naboth so that she could get his vineyard and give it to her husband Ahab. How wrong to pervert judgment that is. Because a judge is supposed to be in the place of God. To give right judgment. To do what is right. And so in verse 2 he says, and he saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in the place where the two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, Why do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Now here is a something that, you know, we always want to be in the will of God. What is your will? And then when the Lord kind of shows us, yeah, I want you to go over to this place here, but He doesn't quite complete the mission for you. Here, he gives those guys a password. Now, speculation whether this was set up, prearranged, or was it God's divine intervention. I'll leave that to your, you know, to your study to see, well, did the Lord set this all up in advance? And here's the code word that you're supposed to give these guys. Or was it that the Lord was working on the hearts of the people that had asked him, who owned the colt? Now, a lot of things are in here, a lot of things that may be masked right away. But here I see is the disciples were walking by faith because they heard the word of God. The Lord told them what to do. He told them where to go, what to get, and what to say if challenged. You know, the Lord knew that they would be challenged, and so he gave them everything that was sufficient for them to do the job set before them. Just like us, when the Lord sets us out to do something, he gives us all sufficiency. He told us that he would give us the words to speak. Here, he gave them the words to speak, didn't he? He says, hey, the Lord hath need of him. Now, sometimes when we're out and we're talking to people, sometimes the words that we say really, you know, you look back at the conversation, you say, I said this and this and this, and I played it all in my mind. Did I really give a good witness? And it didn't seem like the words that I gave was the gospel, but it's exactly what that person needed to hear at that time. And sometimes they come to faith, and sometimes they don't. And so I've gotten people that have come back years later. And he says, I remember one time, and they would say a particular scenario of what happened, a time that we were talking. And he said, you said this to me, and it stuck with me. And for a long time, I dwelt on that and dwelt on that until finally I understood what it said. And you know, I just thought, man, it was just kind of like an offhand remark or a comment or something. But the Lord took that seed, and he germinated that seed. And sometimes it can be a painful process to the person that's hearing it. But to the giver, it's just a casual conversation. It was like it was nothing. The Lord told me, the Lord has need of it. Now, does that really say anything? I mean, the Lord has need of it. Well, you know, okay. But it said something to the people who owned the colt. Okay? So, now the next thing that we're looking at here is that it was a colt. It was no man had ever sat on it. Now, that is a miracle in itself, if you've ever been around any wild animals or animals that haven't been broken yet. That's just not done. So, for him to be able to ride this colt into Jerusalem with the crowd of people shouting and carrying on around him, that is a miracle. And that we sometimes miss that. But, you know, Mark doesn't go through and he doesn't give the scripture references or the prophecies, you know, that these things are fulfilling. Because he's writing to Gentiles. And Gentiles wouldn't necessarily, you know, it wouldn't really necessarily matter to them because the prophecies are explained in other gospels. But to him, he's trying to get across of what's going on here. Such as Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, in Malachi, in that single verse, is reference to two different people. The first one was reference to John the Baptist. He came, he was the messenger that came before the face. And he said, make straight the paths of the Lord. Make your hearts ready. And then it talks about he's coming into his temple suddenly. And so as we start to look here in verse 7, he says, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him. And he sat upon them. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now I'd like to try something, if you would, if you'll indulge me just for a second. I'm going to split the room up into half. Okay, the scripture here tells us that in verse 9 it says, and they that went before and they that went behind. And so here's Jesus in the middle. And the ones that said before said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Okay, so you say, and this side of the room is going to say, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's pitiful. All right, try it again. Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Oh, that's better. Much better. Now you guys know what you're in for, don't you? All right. So you're verse 10. Okay? And you're going to say, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed. Come on. Blessed. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Okay? One more time. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Okay? And now, you're going to go, and then you're going to go, and then all together we're going to say, Hosanna in the highest. Now, say this as if you were rooting for your favorite team. Okay? Let's just try it. Do it with some enthusiasm. Remember, this is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is teeming with about 2 million people at this time because it's the time of the Passover. There are many, many people here. And there's throngs all around trying to get into the Golden Gate, which is where he's headed. And so now, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. You see? So you get the feel of what's going on here. There were some before the donkey saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then there were those that were going behind saying, blessed be the kingdom of our father David. You see, the fulfilling of the scriptures. Now, being a Gentile, you wouldn't normally catch that, but you would catch kingdom. You see, as a Gentile, you know about kingdoms and authority. And so they're hearing about, oh, Hosanna, or save now, is what they were saying. So in the Jewish sense, in a sense, the prophecies are being spoken of that, hey, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That really doesn't make any sense to a Gentile. But the kingdom of our father David does. And so they're going to start putting it together. And what else did they say? Hosanna in the highest. He is the high one. This is what we call in our vernacular, we call it the triumphal entry. Or the presentation of the Messiah, according to Daniel 9. On that exact day, it was prophesied that he would come into the city, into the Golden Gate, presenting himself as king. Now, we're looking, obviously, at the 118th Psalm. That's what they're reciting here. So you can go back and find these things out. But it's interesting that Mark, being such a short gospel, puts these little things in there for us. And so we can get a better view of what it is that we're looking at. Just a sentence lets us know that there were some going before saying something and there were those going behind saying something. And so it just captures the imagination. If you can put it in a cinematic viewpoint, you know, the panorama, if you will, if you could just look at the whole thing, you see the Lord in the middle and you see these two groups and they are shouting in shouts of joy to be heard over the din of the crowd that's going through there. So keep that in mind. We always think of these things as well. You know, there's just a couple of people walking around. And says, no, these guys were throwing their garments in there and they were throwing palm branches on there and they were making sure that the dust didn't get on the king. This is the King of Glory. This that's entering in. And the scriptures are too numerous to even go through here to bear this all out. But when you're a king, you see, he was, you know, and last week I kind of brought out that because of the scripture references to the Messiah, the Jews thought that there were two different messiahs. They thought that there was one that was going to the suffering servant, and then there was one that was going to be the conquering king. And indeed, they were correct. But what they didn't see is that they were going to be the same person. They couldn't fathom that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had not come upon them. You can't understand the Word of God without the Holy Spirit. Not properly. You really can't. You can get some things out. You can read some things. You can understand it with your mind. But you're going to come you're going to be wrong about how you interpret these things. As you can see throughout the video world on the internet, you can see how wrong people can be, how they get false illusions to what the scriptures are really saying. Just like me, when I used to read the Psalms and things like that, and I confessed to you before, how I would read the Psalms and I would think that, you know, I would put human faces. This is the person that's coming against me. This is the person that's doing this. Destroy them, Lord. But that's not what the scripture is saying. It's not the person. It's the power behind the person. It's the spiritual wickedness in high places that we battle with. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It is a spiritual battle that we knew nothing about before we came to know the Lord, before we became born again. That was something totally foreign to us. So when we go into prayer today, keep that in mind, that we are coming in, we're not coming against flesh and blood, but we're coming against the spiritual forces. These are the things that we need to come against. Our flesh is weak. We hear it time and time again. And yet, how often do we lash out in the flesh? You know, I mean, it's so difficult to do when somebody wrongs us. We want to get back at them. We want to do something. We want to tear them to pieces. But that's not what the Lord says. And if you're following after the Lord will start to gently move on your heart. This isn't the way to go. The way to go is peace. The way to go is love. Ooh, love your enemies. That thing keeps coming back up. I wish you would stop mentioning that. You know, I mean, I keep forgetting. I keep putting that in the back of my mind. But that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we long to see in our own lives. Is that love, the joy, the peace, the long suffering, etc. As we, you know, it's such a neat way to walk because we don't get ulcers that way. We get to forgive, and that's the essence of it all. It's the forgiveness. The Lord has forgiven us, and He wants us to do the same things that He sees us doing. What does He see us doing? What do we see Him doing? He forgives us. That's why we blow it so often. You ever wonder why we just are so frail and we just blow it time and time and time and time again? To prove the Lord's what He says. He told Peter, you know, Peter says, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times? Seven times in one day? Now for you and I, that would be a pretty good feat. That would be two or three times. That would be pretty, four, you know, you're pushing it, okay? You're really on my last nerve here. But the Lord said 70 times seven. That's how often He forgives you in a moment. In an hour. Forget about day. The day we couldn't even order up and we couldn't even number the sins that we've committed against the Lord in our thoughts and in our hearts and our intentions. But the Lord forgives us. He says, I will not remember your iniquities at all. They will not be brought to mind. I will not remember them because I have forgiven, because I have set my love upon you. I love you. I know what you're made of. And you go through these things so that you'll know what you're made of. And praise God for that. You know, I mean, we're going to fall. But we have an advocate with the Father. And He says, you know, the enemy comes up and says, there, look at TJ. Yeah, see, he's blown it again. He hasn't been gone 5 seconds and already he's blown it again. And the Lord is there saying, nope, he's mine. He's mine. It's forgiven. It's forgiven. That glorified person that they see is forgiven. And that's what we need to do. We emulate what we have seen. And so take stock when you fall. Don't count it as an evil thing. Count it as a test case, if you will, or you know, a pattern of forgiveness. And finally, when you realize that, then the sins will become less and less. You will sin less and you will become like the one that you serve. And so here we see the conquering king, if you will, or the servant king. The servant king is marching into the city. But he had to first come as our high priest. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever, I believe it's Paul, draws that out to the nth degree. So if you really want to know about Jesus Christ as our high priest, go to the book of Hebrews, and that will really come out. Out of Hebrews 6:20 says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, I picked the easy one. But if you want to go through and you want to dig out exactly the relationship between of what Jesus was as our high priest, to take away our sin. That's why he came the first time, to take away our sin. That's why he had to be the servant. He came to take away our sin. And without doing that, then when he comes as a conquering king, there'll be nobody to rule if he didn't take care of that little caveat first, you see. And that's what he's doing, is he's setting up the kingdom. And so, hence, it means a little bit more when we see, blessed be the kingdom of our father David. He came to set up His kingdom. Remember how He said that? I come to set up. How does He set it up? By doing away with our sins, allowing us to be a part of the kingdom of God. You shall never see the kingdom of God unless you be born again. And so whenever you see that kingdom of God and the instructions on how to do that, that's what He's talking about. You get to enter into the kingdom of God. You will never see the kingdom of God unless you become as little children. You see, all of those little things, they point us to His kingdom. And then we can look at Him and we can see, oh, yeah, I see now. He had to wash us up first to make us ready to go into the kingdom. But he had to do it by His blood. And so here, instead of Jesus going into a conquering king, would go into a palace or the seat of government to take authority, right? But what does Jesus do? In verse 11, He says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem," which, by the way, was the seat of government. That was where all rulership happened. That's where the Roman rulership was. That's where the religious rulership was. It was in Jerusalem. And into the temple. He goes into the temple, the place where He is supposed to be to do the things. He starts to clean house. You see, He just came in and presented Himself. And He looked round about upon all things, and it stops at a comma there. That's kind of interesting. Here is the King of Glory, prophesied to come through, read of the people that were in charge there, and He just stood there and looked around at all of the things that were going on there. What a sight that He was beholding. And we're going to see a little bit later about exactly what He was looking at and the things that had transpired. But it's a common thing for humans that once we receive power, we don't want to give it up. It's like a drug. It's like a narcotic. It gets into our bones. It gets into our, this is what I am. I'm defined by what I do. That's why a lot of times it's hard for people to get laid off from their job, because they've sunk their whole life into it. They've been told that, look, you need to put in this time so you can keep your job, so you can do a better job. And we don't want to get rid of you, but you're going to have to put in some more time. Well, if you put in more time, what's going to happen to the rest of your life? What's going to happen to your family life? You're not going to get to know them at all. Now, yes, you have to work. You pay your bills. But there comes a time where you have to draw the line. Look, I have a life, and all this is a means to pay my bills. Okay, that's the attitude that you have. But I've been told on several occasions on several jobs that I had, look, unless you put in more time, we're going to have to get somebody else who will. So, okay, well, I guess you're going to have to do that. And I've lost several jobs that way because I wouldn't put in the time because I was working too many hours as it was. But now I realize that I made the better choice. And even so, I look back at all of the years that I wasted before I came to the realization that, you know what? My family needs me. I need to be around. I need them as much as they need me, if you will. Okay. And so after a while, you kind of say, wow, who are these people in my house? You know, I mean, I know your face. I mean, I've seen you here before and I feed you every night, but I don't really know who you are. I don't know what you like, what you dislike, who your friends are, what you're into, what's going on in your head. I mean, what do you do? And to my shame, you know, I was caught up in it, too. I can't probably say that to a lot of my kids. I probably, you know, I've got to sit down. Okay, what are you about? Who are you? Man, no wonder they don't like me. I don't know. But that's what happens. But it's never too late to make that realization and get into your family and set your priorities. And the new year is good for that, because we can look back and we see our losses and our gains, and we can say, you know what, the things that I counted for gain, I count for loss, because they're really nothing, as Paul comes to the realization. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when He had looked round about on all things, and now the eventide was come, and He went out to Bethany with the 12. So He goes in, makes a sweep of the things that are going on. He sees what's going on in there. He's grieved. I can tell you that. He's grieved. And then He goes out. And on the morrow, verse 12, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, He came, and haply He might find anything thereon. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And His disciples heard it. Now this little phrase in here confuses a lot of people about this. And it's you know, the idea that Jesus would use his miraculous power to curse a fig tree or something of creation just doesn't, you know, just doesn't set well with people. But what we have to really look at here is this is an analogy. Now, Jesus was the creator of all things. Do you think he didn't know when the time of figs was? No, he knew exactly what it was. But this was a parable, a learning parable, a parable in the flesh, if you will, so that the disciples could see it. Because you see on there, and the disciples heard it. They heard him say this. Now, a fig tree has always been, the fig tree and the vineyard has always been typologies of Israel. It's always been used throughout Scripture. And I'll just throw out a few of them here. It says, in Jeremiah 8:13, it says, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. Talking about Israel. Okay, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. And there shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Now, Jeremiah was one that was trying to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. He was known as the weeping prophet, if you will. But he cried day and night with these things. And he said, the Lord is going to destroy you unless you turn to him again. And in Jeremiah 29:17, he says again, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword and famine, and the pestilence will I make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. So here he's making the analogy that the people are like vile figs. You see how he's setting up the type here? In Joel chapter 1, 6 and 7, he says, and this is about another nation. For a nation has come upon my land. Okay. Now, the relationship has always been between God and the land. The land was Abraham's inheritance. God gave Abraham the inheritance of the land. It's going to be yours and your generation forever. Your generation. And so the land was very important. But there were some little caveats that went with the land, right? That's what the Lord says. The Lord said that every 7 years, you're to let the land lie fallow. Remember? He says, you can plow it for 6 years, and on the 6th year, I will double the increase so that you can live not only that year, but the year following and the year following after that. And then the 3rd year, you'll plant again. You see, so he's setting it up for them to be able to prosper in the land. But people got greedy. They would plow and they would reap and sow every year, and they weren't supposed to do that. And so the Lord, after a while, says, okay, for 490 years. You didn't keep the Sabbath. You didn't keep the land. You didn't allow the land to have her Sabbaths. And so now, 490 years, how many are they going to be out? 70 years. Babylon came, took them out. 70 years later, they were able to return. The land got the Sabbath. You see, the Lord was interested in the land. And it says, so for a nation has come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the teeth cheek of a great lion. He says, he hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean, bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. So here, again, we see Israel as being the vineyard and the fig tree. You know, when you bark a tree, that means you strip all the bark of it, and then it will die. Nahum. You know, these are books that we haven't really gone through, or, you know, maybe the pages are even stuck together in your gold leaf Bibles. But, you know, these, there are, you know, prophecies in there that we need to really get in there and not Barry's because he's got the electronic one. But, all thy strongholds shall be like fig trees and the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. So we see there that the Lord is using the typology of fig tree and the vineyard. And in chapter 12, when we go in there, we're going to see that he brings that out even more. Now, the vine and the fig tree was something that was it was a euphemism for peace and prosperity. It was a time, you know, like when Moses was talking about going into the promised land. Every man will sit under his vine and eat of his own fig tree. You see, I mean, this was something that you will have no wants. You will have no wants. You will live in peace and you will live in your own houses and things like that. And so in 1 Kings 4:25, it says, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. See, so Solomon brought in that rain. He was a type of Christ in that he was a type of the second coming. This was a typology of that, where you if you contrasted David and Solomon and their two kingdoms, if you look at it through human eyes, you would look at David's kingdom, you say, wow, what a mess. I mean, this guy, you know, he had an adulterous affair. He killed people. He was a man of blood. But he had one thing, in that his heart was always toward God. His heart was perfect toward the Lord. And yet, this is what happened. But yet Solomon's reign, Solomon, he had peace and prosperity and economic prosperity like the world has never seen before. He had wisdom beyond measure. And yet, Jesus always references the kingdom of Solomon as the back of the hand. The lilies of the field are not arrayed as Solomon was not arrayed as nicely as some of these lilies of the field. You see, and it was always contrasting because Solomon asked for the wisdom to rule his people. Not a bad thing, but where is our heart? What should our heart be? It should be to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And he'll give you all of these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then all of these things, he'll give them to you. You don't even have to ask for them. You see? And Micah 4:4, talking about the millennial reign, he says, "But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it." So it will be once again. He will come again. And we're talking about David and Solomon. You can also typify the tabernacle that Moses built and the temple that Solomon built and see them as Christ's first coming and as his second coming. You know, one was a temporary structure, moved about as in their wilderness wandering. And yet the second one is when they were planted in the land, when the Lord put his name there, you see. And it contrasts there. Because the first time, the Lord came as the suffering servant. He came, he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He had no beauty that we would be attracted to him. But Solomon's temple was beautiful and was golden and it was permanent. And that's the way that the Lord is going to come again. And if we look at Revelation chapter 19, we can see the king as he's going to come, as we now look for him to come. And he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and that he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And this is what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for this valiant conqueror to come and rid them of this Roman pestilence that was invaded their country. They wanted a land that was free again, but they didn't want the Savior. That's the issue. That's the issue that we have to face. Yes, we want all of these things. We want peace and prosperity, but not at any cost. Our hearts should be desiring, and this is what the Lord would have us to desire, is Him. "I am your great and rich reward," the Lord says. It's me. You're like the Levites. The Levites had no inheritance in the land because the Lord was their reward. And the Lord took care of them. He gave them cities to live in. He gave them cattle. He gave them a way to live through the people, through the tithes and offerings of the people. He over and abundantly provided for them. But for a lot of us, it's not enough. We need to have the physical things. And sometimes it's the physical things that detract us. We tend to focus more on the physical things rather than the spiritual things. Because the spiritual is going to last forever, but in another time. But in this time, we need to have the physical things. We need to have the food. We need to have the clothes. We need to have the house. And who shall provide these things for us? Well, if you go into your strong tower, you'll find out who provides these things. And I'll tell you, folks, in the last 10 years, it has been so miraculous how the Lord has provided for us. It's just unbelievable. Things that came from places that we would never have expected, couldn't count on, couldn't plan for this stuff to happen. But the Lord just does. He takes care of us, and he will take care of all of us. So, in verse 15, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, they did have a lot of things being bought and sold there. You know, they had the money changers. Now, this was Solomon's porch, and there was merchandise is being done. Well, there were goats, there were bullocks, there were sheep. But it says here he focuses it in on one thing. He says it's them that sold doves. Now, doves was the cheapest thing that you could buy there. You see, so he's going all the way from the money changers. Basically, he's doing from the greatest to the least. Okay, because the poor would come in, and that's all they could afford was a sacrifice, was the doves. Remember when Joseph and Mary came into the temple, all they could afford was two turtle doves to fulfill the law that was laid out there for the sacrifice of the first, the redemption of the firstborn. Okay, that's what she had to bring, was two turtle doves. But that's all they could afford. So it was the price of the poor. And the money changers would come in. You couldn't give the Roman currency in the temple. You had to exchange it for the temple shekel, and of course you had usury fees and stuff like that, which was not permitted, by the way, in Jewish law. It was totally forbidden to charge usury on money that you would lend to other folks, especially your own brethren. You could do it to the Gentiles, but not to your own people. And so here the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, they had their hand in the cookie jar. This is how they were able to get wealth. But in verse 16 is kind of a strange thing. It says, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Now, in this particular time, we can look at that picture over there. We can see that over to the left-hand side there is the Golden Gates. And we can see that that's walled up. Okay, that was done, I think, in the 2nd century or something like that. It was walled up because if they could stop the Messiah, if they could take away the gate that the Messiah was going to come through, then the Jews would not have any place to go anymore. And so if you look there, you see that there's a graveyard in there. And a Jew won't go over a graveyard to get anywhere. And so, but you see that walled up there. That was the place that they were talking about. That's where the place where Jesus went through there, in the Golden Gate, and then straight up into the temple. Well, what would happen is because the surrounding areas, it was a shortcut to take from the marketplace. From the Mount of Olives and all of the places around. They would carry their vessels through the Porch of Solomon into the marketplace, which was just beyond the temple, and so. You know, all of this activity was going on. We're saying, and Jesus stopped that. Okay? Now, this guy, I mean, you stop and think about it for a second. He's overturning tables. He's driving out these people with a cord of whips. And he's stopping people from taking their vessels in. This isn't the place where it was supposed to be. Jesus says, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house, called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, Jeremiah brings that out. You know, you have made my temple a place of robbers. And so the scripture is being fulfilled there. Now, the thing that we have to focus on, when Moses gave the law, he gave explicit instructions that they were to proclaim liberty to all nations. Jews, Gentiles, everybody was supposed to get this, was supposed to receive this good news. But they kept it to themselves. They stopped the Gentile nations from coming in. But it was always in the mind of the Lord to save Gentiles. Now in Isaiah 56 it says, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called the house of prayer for all people. So that was always the Lord's intention. But the leadership changed it because they couldn't make money off of prayer, so they made money off of sacrifice. So they changed the house of prayer into the house of sacrifice. And in Psalm 141:2 it says, and let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. So prayer was in God's eyes as the sacrifice. Let me lift up the sacrifice of praise. It takes a great amount of sacrifice to sacrifice your emotions when you're sad, when you're grieved, to lift up the name of the Lord in praise like Job did. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay? Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Naked came I from the womb, naked shall I return thither. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It didn't matter. That was his sacrifice. Instead of being grieved, instead of mourning for his losses, he was praising the name of the Lord. That is a sacrifice. And that's what Psalm 141 is telling us here, that our prayer is the same thing. It's like burning incense on the altar. Now, the altar of incense was just that. It was a typology of the prayers of the saints going to the Most High God. That's why the priests were to do it two times every day. They were to go in the morning and put the incense in on the altar, and in the evening, and they were supposed to do that. So, but like I say, the leadership changed it. They perverted it. And can we see examples of how things are being changed and perverted today? You betcha. All around us. They're looking to change the times and the season. They're looking to change that. Well, the Bible doesn't really mean what it says it means, you know, because we have all these different translations now, and who can understand anything? Well, guess where those translations came from? The same people that have been publishing books for years, biblical books and non-biblical books. And so they are out there changing it from the Word of God into the house of sacrifice, making money off of different translations of perverted folks. People that would have the Word of God say something that it doesn't say. Oh, well, here it is. It says so in my Bible. This is what it says that I can do here. This is what. But the Word of God stands firm. It stands strong throughout. So for those who will believe it. And that's what it was. And the sons of the stranger that joined themselves unto the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant. That's what we have done. As Gentiles, we have believed in the name of the Lord God Almighty. Jehovah is salvation. This is the name that we trust in. This is the name that we have done. The Sabbath is that we remember the Lord. Remember, it said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It doesn't say you have to do anything. Keep it holy. Remember. How do we keep it holy? By remembering Him. By remembering what it is that He has done. What day is Sabbath day? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, every day is the Sabbath day. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, do we only do that? Well, let's see. I'll do that. Let's see. We'll do it between 7 and 8 o'clock on Monday, and Tuesday, I'm pretty holy still from that. So Wednesday, Friday, if I'm feeling good, Saturday too. A couple hours every day there. That should do it, right? If you had a relationship with a person with only that little time, what do you think that relationship would look like? I mean, it would be just a casual thing. It would be just like, well, yeah, you know your coworkers better than you know your own family because you spend more time with them. You're hearing about the things in their life or the things, and then all of a sudden your life starts to blend into your work or wherever it is that you spend all of your time, and then you've lost yourself. So. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Now, you know, as I read this the first time, I thought, man, this doesn't make any sense at all. You know, I mean, they want to destroy him because all the people were astonished because he said something that people were amazed about. But his doctrine was not only what his words were, but what his actions were. His actions and his words were truth. They were the same things. There was no contradiction in what he did and what he was and what he said. Okay, what he said and what he did, they were in line with one another. There was no contradiction there. And that's what astonished the people, because they heard the Word of God, but they heard it in a way that they had never heard it before. It's amazing. When you hear the Word of God for the first time with a pure heart and with a pure mind, it's just... It's exciting. It fills your heart with wonder. This is amazing. I remember, you know, as I had read the scriptures as a young boy in church and stuff like that, you know, yeah, this is what they did, blah, 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 you know, Hail Mary, full of grace, you know, this kind of thing. And then all of a sudden, boom, I started reading the Word, and the Word started coming alive to me. This is because the Holy Spirit was bringing it out to me. And when even was come, he went out of the city again. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, going back to the fig tree that Jesus had cursed, he said, and Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto him, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that these things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, that what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe you shall receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, that ye have aught against, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And here is the essence of it again, the forgiveness aspect. But getting back to the fig tree, see, the parable of the fig tree is fruitlessness. That's what it's about. It's about fruitlessness. Now, in Matthew 3, 9 through 10, it says, And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And this is also reiterated again in Luke chapter 13. But Jesus, see the parallel here. It's laid to the root. And here they saw that in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And that's where spiritual depravity comes from. That's where spiritual corruptness comes from. It comes from your root. It isn't evident right away in your life. But it starts inside. It starts in your root system. It's what you're connected to. Jesus says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. In Galatians 5:22, he says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You see, these are the fruits that are being produced in your life. But they can't come if you're not grounded or rooted in the Word. So now let's turn, everybody, to John chapter 15. And we're going to find out where this source comes from. Because it doesn't come from you. It's not something that you can produce. It's not something that you can wish that'll happen, or no mantras that you can chant to make these things happen. But in chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus lays it out where the source comes from. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. You want to write that down in your notes, make a refrigerator magnet, there it is. Okay? Without me you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing for the kingdom, unless you're abiding or rooted in Jesus Christ. If a man abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Like the fig tree was withered. He cursed the fig tree. He cursed it at his roots. He was making the analogy that the religious system was corrupted. And he gave an example of that to where they could see it. It was withered from the root. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done for you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. You see how that's tying into the next part of what he was saying there? Believe in God, and whatsoever you shall ask, you shall have it. if you're abiding in Him, your desires, your thoughts, they're all going to be according to what God has for you. He will take those old thoughts. He will take those old desires away from you and give you new ones. And then He'll give you the desires as you ask Him for them. Lord, I want to be closer to You. I want to be a more effective witness to my coworkers, to my family, to my friends, to those that I have wronged. I want to be able to forgive. This too is a work of the Spirit, to desire to forgive as You have been forgiven. As we mull over, oh Lord, You have forgiven me so much. How can I forgive others? I ask for that desire. This is what we're talking about, the desire for spiritual things. Now in Ephesians 3:17, it kind of brings that out and just really nails it and says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Okay, let's go back. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the same thing. You need to be rooted and grounded in love. And the typology about being rooted, being anchored in the rock is just going not overboard, but in James 4:3 says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your lusts. You see, that's why you don't have. That's why you argue and you lust, because you're asking for the wrong things. You're not asking for the proper things, the things that please God, because you're not yours anymore. That's why. You're not yours. You have said, I belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lives in my heart. And so I am His and He is mine. And so the desires that you had should be falling by the wayside in favor of what He has for you. So just keep in mind the things that you have been forgiven. And when you stand praying, forgive. Forgive. Think about those people that you have wronged or have wronged you. And forgive them. The Lord's giving you opportunity to do this. Did they ask for it? No. They didn't ask for it. They don't even know. They may not even know that they have hurt you. But yet you can forgive. And they don't even have to know. It's an exercise for you. Just like the disciples. They were sent out. And they were to get the colt. And they were, if challenged, they were to say this. And they went. They got the colt. They were obedient. They stepped out. And so we should step out in the same way. They were given the words to speak. They were saying, the Lord hath need of him. Okay, go ahead and take him. You know, whether it was set up or whether it was the Lord moving on their hearts to do so, we don't know. And it really doesn't matter, because it was a test of faith for them. It's a test of faith for us. The Lord says, forgive as you have been forgiven. So now the test, now the ball is in your court. Okay? I know that there has got to be people in your life that have hurt you and have never asked for forgiveness, or don't even know that they have hurt you. You've kept this thing buried and locked away in your heart, and you never told a soul about it, but yet it eats at you. It's like a canker. It eats at you, and it robs you of your joy. The fruit, the worms, that when they get in the tree, they eat the fruit, and they destroy the crop. And what happens when the branch is withered? The Lord chops it off. And when you bear fruit, He prunes it, so that you can bear more fruit. And pruning is painful because it's a clipping process. But the Lord wants to do that so that you'll bear more fruit. Heavenly Father, we just come before You with thanksgiving. We thank You for the forgiveness that You have poured out to us. You see our frame, Lord, that we are but dust and ashes. Oh, Lord, I thank You so much that You have forgiven us the great sins that we have committed against You. And I pray, Father, that, Lord, we would just lift up those that have hurt us, that we would forgive them as You forgive us. As far as the east is from the west, so far have You have cast our sin away from us. Help us, Lord, to do that same thing. Help us to cast them into the pool of forgetfulness. And, Lord, I pray that it would never come to our minds again. Oh, Father, I pray that, oh, Lord, that we would come before You now with a clean heart. As we look to receive communion now, Lord, we just pray that You would cleanse us, that we would search our hearts to see if there's anything that we're hiding, see if there's anything unconfessed in our hearts, that we might seek forgiveness for You. Oh, Lord, we love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen.